So open your Bibles to Luke 24, if you haven't already, Luke 24. We'll be reading this morning a fairly lengthy passage. And this passage is actually telling us of an event that occurred immediately after the resurrection of Christ. Two of the disciples, not a part of the original 12 that had now become 11 because of Judas, when the Holy Spirit actually came after the ascension of Christ to the upper room, there was about 120 disciples that happened to be there, and the tongues of fire fell upon them, and so on and so forth. So the disciples of Christ aren't necessarily just the 12 that we're accustomed to hearing about. So two of these people that were known as disciples of Christ, who were known to be followers of Christ in his earthly ministry, we read a story about these two individuals that remain nameless. So this passage is telling us of an instance when these two disciples were leaving Jerusalem and walking on the road to Emmaus. Emmaus was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, which for a group of people that were accustomed to walking miles and miles, it would take them typically maybe 2 to 2.5 hours. Given that this text actually highlights the fact that there was teaching going on, passionate teaching, between what we'll find out is Jesus and these two people, I would maybe approximate the amount of time that it took them to go from Jerusalem to Emmaus to maybe like 4 hours. 3.5 to 4 hours. Tack on a little bit extra time. Slower pace, so to speak. And this is going to be very important. This is going to be incredibly important that we kind of understand the time frame that it took after we read this passage together. So don't forget the trek. Don't forget that it was about a 4 hour period of time from Jerusalem to Emmaus. 7 miles, 4 hours. Let's go ahead and read together 13 through 35. Wow, somehow I just totally missed Luke here. Luke 24. One more page, sorry. Here we go. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" I love that. "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb earlier in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, Emmaus, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him." I love this part. And it's at that moment he vanished away, vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. What a fun, what an exciting event. We're going to embark on a study of each book in the Old Testament. Specifically doing exactly what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. The plan is to take the next 39 weeks, one per week, and see how that book, in an overarching way, reveals Jesus as the perfect fulfillment of the promised Messiah. Remember how I told you the timing was important? You know, the walk from Emmaus, or from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a 7-mile trek, maybe about 4-hour walk. And it's interesting to note that they rose the same hour after it all happened, and they must have run really, really fast the whole way back to Jerusalem. But the thing I want to highlight here is that what Jesus did in 4 hours, I'm suggesting we do in 39 weeks. So that actually highlights some pretty amazing things about Christ. The first being that he's perfect. He has no need of study and reviewing the word, for he is the word. He's a fantastic orator. And he is revealing himself as the hermeneutic now of the Old Testament. Well, let's go ahead and jump into this text for a minute, just by way of introduction. And for the next few minutes, I want to just kind of open up and give us a view of how we ought to take the next 39 weeks. There are a few things that need to be highlighted here that are actually going to guide much of our study. The first thing I want to highlight is the point of their disappointment, the point of these two disciples' disappointment. These two men were disappointed when they were confronted by this obviously confused, like ostrich of a visitor. You know, this guy must have had his head in the sand, because all these things were going on in Jerusalem, and their response to him was, when he was like, so what are you guys talking about? Well, the same thing that everybody's talking about in Jerusalem, the same thing that everybody's discussing. This visitor to Jerusalem was completely oblivious in their understanding to what was going on. The dramatic events that had just played out, the mysteriously shrouded Jesus asked these men an obviously ridiculous question. Look at verses 17 through 20 again. And he, Jesus, said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still. So they're walking. Okay, so let's just set the scene. They're walking. Jesus kind of comes up alongside them. So what are you guys talking about? And they stop. And then they look sad. Verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him. And hear the frustration in the tone. Just imagine this sad person standing still. They were just walking. They were on their way to Emmaus, and they stopped. And are you seriously? Are you asking that question? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And then that fantastic next question. What things? I love that in verse 19. At this point, these men are wearing not only their emotions on their sleeve, the fact that they're sad about what is taking place or has taken place, but they're also, and what we'll find, is that they're wearing their ignorance, or not even their ignorance, but their stupidity on their sleeves as well. Keep reading verses 21 through 24. But we had hoped, this is their disappointment. Here comes their disappointment. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We hoped he was the Messiah. Yes, and besides all these things, it is the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb earlier in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. But don't miss the reason for their sadness. You see, they were amazed. They had excitement over the fact that he was maybe not dead. He was actually alive. But don't miss the reason for their sadness. These men weren't sad because Jesus had been killed and was gone. No. They were sad because Jesus lost. They were sad because of what they said in verse 21. We had hoped he was the one. We'd hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. The death and even the possible resurrection of Jesus was interesting. It was exciting. They were excited to hear that Jesus might very well be alive from the two women and the other disciples, Peter and John. But the thought that stopped them as Jesus walked up and began to discuss this situation, the thing that stopped them in their tracks and made their faces droop and fall was not that Jesus died, but that Jesus, because he'd lost to the Pharisees, because he'd lost to Pilate, he was obviously not now the Redeemer of Israel. The men had a purely physical, completely physical mindset about the redemption of Israel. And they couldn't see past this physicality, this issue, even though it was quite literally staring them in the face and talking to them. Jesus was the one standing there. He was the one who had raised from the dead, and he was talking to them all the while they were blinded to it. I believe that these men were kept from seeing that it was actually Jesus standing there speaking for a very profound purpose. These men needed someone to come and reveal to them the error of their thinking, the error of their way, without diverting their attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The miracle of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead and standing there talking to them very well could have completely distracted from the point Jesus wanted to make. And as a side note, before we kind of delve into that a little bit more, ladies and gentlemen, I want to say this too. In order to be more clearly understood, in order to be more believed upon, what did Jesus do? Jesus purposefully hid the miracle of his own resurrection from these two people. There are people who would say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most miraculous event in history. And I would say that it's not necessarily wrong as it goes in the concept of events. But I don't believe that it is the most miraculous thing that we have. There are those who would say that if we could just experience the kind of miracles they did in the first century, then we'd believe. Then we would have faith like Peter and belief like Paul. We'd be able to preach the gospel to the ends of the world if we could just see Jesus like that, if we could just experience him like that. And Jesus, here in our text, purposefully hid that reality from them so that something far greater could be elevated. And it was the Word of the living God, the Scriptures. The Word of God needed to have its full effect. So Jesus blinds their eyes so that they cannot see the fact that he is resurrected and standing before them and talking to them. The most power to be displayed is not miraculous events in history, but the very Bible that you hold within your hand right now. This is the power of God unto salvation. This is what we need. More than visions tonight when you go and lay down of Jesus at your bedpost. The point of their disappointment was the fact they believed Jesus was not the Messiah, for he had not come and overtaken the rule of the day and set his kingdom up on earth. The point of Christ's discussion, though, let's look at the point of Christ's discussion. Read verses 25 through 27 with me. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, before we deal with the whole, O foolish ones, you know, and slow of heart, that concept, let's first see what Jesus said. Verse 27 says that Jesus opened Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament. The book of the law is what oftentimes it was called. Jesus opened these and shared with them in a very specific manner all those things contained within Moses' writings that were written actually about him. He doesn't, however, merely leave it at Moses. He then goes into all the prophets, and the scriptures also say that he reveals from all the scriptures all those things that concerned him. Now, they walked for 4 hours, give or take, and Jesus opens up the whole Tanakh, the entire Old Testament, and delivers to them an interpretation of all these things as it relates to him. First, most importantly for you all to remember, we must understand, over the next 39 weeks, Jesus is the point of the Old Testament. Jesus, and we're going to get there in just a second, but as far as the Old Testament is concerned, during its day, it was not accepted in that manner. It wasn't accepted as everything is written about Jesus or the Christ or the Messiah, the one who would come. It was just the annals and the history of the Jewish people. It was miraculous things that God had done for the Jewish people. The point for the Jewish mind, the typical Jewish mind, was that this is about us. This is a history about us. This is promises for us. It's satisfied in us. And this was the problem that these men had. They looked and they saw Jesus as the one who would come and be about us. And raise up a kingdom for us, who would redeem us in a physical, beautiful way. But of course, this wouldn't be what would happen. This wouldn't be the situation that would unfold. Each element of the Old Testament speaks to the coming of the Messiah. And I know that to be true. Not because I read into it, but because Jesus read out of it in our text from Moses to Malachi. Everything had something to do with his coming, his work, who he'd be, and so forth. He would be the Redeemer of Israel. He would need to be the one who would suffer. Look again at verse 26. This is Jesus's shrouded persona. You have some just random stranger who chastises these guys for their failure to see what was obviously, in Jesus's mind, clearly written on the page. Look at verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? When Jesus opens up the Tanakh, or the Jewish Bible, he finds not only the expression of his own coming, the coming of the Redeemer, but specifically in relation to the one who must suffer in place of his people as a vicarious sacrifice. The point that these men miss, that's my next point in the sermon, so if you're tracking with me here, we've got the point of their disappointment, Jesus's point in the discussion, and now we have the point that these men missed. The reprimand that we find in verse 25 is coarse, and it's hard, and we have to remember, as we kind of open up what these words really mean, which they're really tough. You have to understand, these are people that Jesus knew their names. He watched them. He encouraged them. He strengthened them with his words. They followed him. He called them brothers. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." To be clear here, Jesus just called some of the people that followed him faithfully, he called them fools. 1 Timothy 6:9 is another spot in the Bible where this same word shows up. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Galatians 3, 1 through 3 is a stark and drastic reprimand from Paul to the people in the church of Galatia, or in the area of Galatia. He says, "O foolish Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the law?" Stark reprimands. Incredibly harsh language here. Jesus here in Luke 24 is calling these two men fools. You're stupid. You lack sense. But then he doesn't leave it there. He actually says, "O slow of heart to believe all that the prophets said." That term, that phrase, "slow of heart," is a euphemism in the biblical text. It would be something akin to me saying, "You're about as dumb as a bag of rocks."
Or sheep.
You're stupid. Know the difference between ignorance and stupidity. Ignorance and foolishness. Ignorance says, "I don't know." I don't know not to jump off of a cliff. Even though you should, common sense. Stupidity says, "I know better and I do it anyways." Foolishness says, "I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyways. I know what I believe is wrong and I'm going to do it anyways." Jesus calls these men fools. These words coming from Jesus don't really sound like the long flowing haired, peaceful Jesus, do they? Where he just kind of loves everybody and especially those people who follow him. Well, he's just a wrap around the shoulders, hug you till you just can't move anymore. Hippie Jesus. No, these words are harsh. And he says, "You're as dumb as a bag of rocks. You don't even believe what all the prophets have said. But then hear what he says next. Because now we have the point of the scriptures. We have all these different points that we're coming to, and now we have the point of the scriptures. The main point, the point of all the scriptures, which is Jesus. But hear what the scriptures, hear what Jesus says in regards to that. The point of all the scriptures is Christ. And Jesus comes to these foolish disciples, and because of their lack of intelligence, he then interprets scripture, which is a really difficult concept to understand. Interpretation implies then that Jesus opened up something and clarified. He revealed something to them. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, so wait a second, hold on. You see it right there in the text. Jesus interprets to them the scriptures, and it feels like, okay, so at that point, they shouldn't really be called stupid, because they should be called ignorant. They should be people who, they didn't know it before. But for some reason, Jesus has this harsh reprimand, and then follows it up with an interpretation. And maybe it's because he had already interpreted the scriptures one way while they were following him. Maybe that's what it was. Or maybe, which I believe might very well be the case, is that those Old Testament saints who read the Tanakh, who read the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible rightly, got it. I think of people like Simeon. You remember Simeon, right? Simeon, he's at the temple. 33 years before this whole event happened, he's sitting there, and God had promised him that, you're not going to see death until the Messiah is revealed. And so he's just sitting there waiting. And there's a woman that's waiting as well. I don't know if they knew each other or what, but anyway, so he's just sitting there. And then all of a sudden, Mary and Joseph show up, a little baby boy. That's typical, you know. Husband and wife come up. And for some reason, he understood. Maybe it was the signs and the seasons. Maybe it was the time of year. Maybe that's why he was sitting there at the temple at that time. And there comes the Messiah. And he says, ah, son of David. And he read it right. He read it right that the promised Messiah would not be one who would take upon the throne and overturn the Romans, but rather be the one who would come and redeem the soul of his people. There are people throughout the history of the Bible that got it right, who are looking like Abraham for a land whose builder and founder was not man, but God. Looking for a city, looking for a home. So these men were reprimanded terribly, harshly, because they did not believe all that the prophets had said. But they did believe that the Messiah would redeem Israel. They believed that it was so thoroughly true that they even believed that Jesus could have been the one to do so, to actually fulfill in their lifetime. But they were stupid. They were foolish. Because in their interpretation of the whole of the Old Testament, they only saw the physical and not the spiritual reality. Jesus steps in here and then brings about a clear and understandable hermeneutic. And hermeneutics are a good point to talk about. Just for a couple of minutes here, let me just explain what a hermeneutic is. A hermeneutic is merely a lens by which we view and understand truth. Lawyers use hermeneutics to understand the laws that they have to deal with. Doctors use hermeneutics to understand how the body is supposed to work and how your body's not working properly. You use hermeneutics this morning. When you're driving down the road coming here, you use hermeneutics. You saw somebody turn on their turn signal and you understand, ah, that means that little blinking yellow light means that they're going to turn. And if it's been on for like the last 10 minutes, you know that they're probably going to turn the other way. Right? You use these hermeneutics in your life. You don't even know. Hey, guess what? You are hermeneutic champions. You're seeing and understanding the world around you with these lenses on because of your circumstances, because of what you've learned and things of that nature. Well, the same thing is true with the scriptures. We have a hermeneutic now. We have a hermeneutic now that we may not have had or may have missed before. Jesus here in Luke 24 sets for us a clear expression of what our hermeneutic should be, unless we too want to be considered fools. The Israelites understood that the Messiah was coming. They understood that he would be the son of David in some way, and that he would redeem or he would buy back the people of Israel. But they failed to see, at least as a whole, that the plenary, the global, the solitary hermeneutic that should be used in the reading and understanding of the Old Testament is and always should have been that it's all about Christ. It's all about the Messiah. When Isaiah 53, the very famous passage, when it's read in a Jewish synagogue, we call it the suffering servant passage. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed. We hear that and we say, Jesus, that's Jesus. And the Jewish synagogue yesterday, that's Israel. Did you see it? It's not about the Messiah. It's about Israel. The Messiah is not the hermeneutic. Israel is the hermeneutic. The Jews still stumble here. They cannot believe Isaiah 53. Jesus' words ring true. In Luke 24, from that moment, from the moment that Moses put the pen to paper to the very moment that Malachi picked it up, every word and every story, every historical account, everything that took place is to be viewed now not in the light of Israel, but in the light of the Son of Israel, the one who would come and redeem Israel, the Son of David, the bright and morning star, Jesus. His words ring true. So let us not be fools. Let us not think that there could be any other solitary theme woven through the pages of the Old Testament other than the glory of God expressed through the prophesied person and work of Jesus Christ in the act of redemption, not merely the physical redemption of the people of God, but the spiritual redemption of his people. Your life, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, also must be viewed through the lens of Jesus. He is not merely the hermeneutic for the Old Testament. He's not merely the hermeneutic for the entirety of the Bible. He is the hermeneutic. He is the lens. He is the point. His glory, his praise, his adoration is the point of everything this world is, has been, or ever will be. And you are involved in that. Your life is to the praise of his glory. Whether you're an actual believer who is rescued from the eternal punishment of God, or if you're still living in that sort of bondage, your life being about the glorification of yourself, raising up the things that you want and you love, understand that's not reality. So you may think it's reality. You may think that your life can be about you. You may think that your life can be about your needs and your wants and your family and your friends. You may think all of those things are true, but just because I think the sky is purple doesn't change the fact that it's actually blue. The truth is, that unless we're about Christ, unless our hearts and our lives are aimed for the glorification of Jesus Christ because he's worthy, we're not true children of God. If the sum total of my life is about how I can get the most out of my life, if the sum total of my life is like what the Jewish guys here, these two disciples, it's about me. It's about me. It's about Israel. It's about what's going to happen for me. That is not the attitude of a true Christ follower. It's about him. Life is about him. But you can't have that thought. Let me just be clear. Okay, so you can't have as the central focus of your life something other than you unless something supernatural takes place within it. You cannot understand that Jesus is your reason for living. You can't believe that unless God has worked it in you to believe it. Unless he is the one who has taken the heart of stone that is within your body, in your soul, and redeemed it, bought it back in a spiritual way. You can't understand that. But guess what? You can. I don't mean like you can now, but you could. If you will, by faith, trust that Jesus Christ alone is the reason for life, is the purpose for life. He is your purpose for life. Not somebody else's, but your purpose. Your Savior. Your Lord. The one who is your master. Who tells you what to do, not the other way around. If you will trust that he is the God who really exists, and you believe that he was raised from the dead, and he now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, making intercession for you. If you will believe that Jesus is who he says he was, from cover to cover, then you might have a hope, a chance of repentance. If he will come and he will put within you that heart that turns away from the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, then through repentance and belief, you will be a true son or daughter of Jesus Christ. And you will not be slated for any punishment. You will be set as a king and priest unto God, a sub-king, a sub-priest, a co-heir of Christ. You'll understand this then. You'll understand Jesus' words, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophet said concerning me." It's about me. The question is, are you going to burn in punishment? And that's a harsh word, but hear me. That's a real word. Just because I think that the sky is purple doesn't mean that it's not blue. Or wait, something like that. However that works. I got it right one time. Good. All those people who do not repent and believe. So I believe. That's great. Even the demons in hell believe, but at least they tremble. If you believe and you repent, you will not experience God's punishment, his wrath. But if you refuse, what lies for you is outer darkness, a place of gnashing of teeth where the worm never dies. God's wrath poured out for eternity. You see, you have to believe in the satisfied wrath of God that Jesus did, that the buying back. You know when the men said we hoped he would be the one who would redeem Israel? You know that word redemption? It means buying back. It means purchasing anew, pulling out of the way and not having this suffer the wrath of God, but rather buying it back. And the cost that Jesus paid to purchase his Israel, his elect, his children, the price that he paid was his life. It was his suffering, the uncontrolled, released wrath of God completely and totally for every individual sin that every one of his children would accrue, have accrued, or are accruing right now. And he pays that debt to the Father on the cross. And that is how he redeems. Believe in that. Trust that. Repent and turn from other beliefs and other thoughts. And wholly lean on Christ for your salvation. A final word as we now walk through the next 39 weeks together. I pray and I hope that you will pray that this will be a time that first honors Christ, that will glorify our Savior, that will uplift the Father's decree and the Son's work of redemption and the Spirit's action of drawing men to himself, men and women to himself. I pray that that will be an encouragement for us. And I pray that also, and I'm hoping that also in this time, you might take up a task that I'm preparing to do. It's not hard. I don't believe it's hard. It might be hard. One or two books might be hard. But I plan on reading that book that we're about to cover. So this week is Genesis. And then we cover that book on a Sunday. And the next week we read Exodus and then Leviticus. Leviticus might be hard, just saying. Don't be legalistic about it. If you want to do this with me and with us, don't be legalistic about it. You know, if you missed and you're like, you know, you read like Leviticus 1 through 3 and you're like, okay, I'll get to it Thursday, and then Sunday shows up. Okay, well, just pick up Deuteronomy, you know. Wait, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Numbers, yeah. Numbers might be a tough one too. Just saying. Those might be tough ones. But once you can get through that, well, Joshua is pretty long, 24 chapters. Anyways, it's not bad. You figure 39 books, 39 weeks. So if you so are so inclined, I think that it might be a blessing to us all. Let's pray together.